And after you mark number 78 in your psalm books, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 1, that's going to be the beginning of our study in the Bible tonight. 1 John chapter 1. Semper Fidelis, or Semper Fi, is famously the motto that the Marine Corps is based off of, that they commonly repeat to themselves and to other people that they serve, maybe even to people that they fight. And in our society, we have a great respect for people like the Marines who are faithful to their cause, to their country, to what they have striven to do in their lives. And perhaps we have such an admiration for people who are faithful because we were created by a God who is defined by His faithfulness to us. In the promises that He makes to mankind, all along the way in the Scriptures, He is faithful. He keeps every single promise that He makes. It is one of His defining character traits. Now, how many times in the Bible do we read the phrase, "For His loving kindness is everlasting," or "His mercy endures forever," or "His steadfast love endures forever"? That phrase is translated a number of different ways in our Bibles, but that idea, that concept of God's faithfulness is running dominantly throughout the Scriptures. Now, Jeremiah says very famously in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness." And he said that not while he was doing really well in his life, but while he was sitting in ashes in the ruins of Jerusalem after the Babylonians had wiped everything out. He still was able to say, "Great is your faithfulness," because that's the kind of God we serve, who is always going to accomplish what He has set out to do. So since faithfulness is something that is so ingrained in God's character, that is something that He over and over expects us as His people to do, to accomplish. We are expected to be faithful to our families, faithful to the congregation that we are a part of as Christians, faithful to the work that we do in our lives, but most importantly, faithful in our relationship to Him. But one of the main questions for Christians is surely the one that's on the screen tonight. Is that really possible to do for us? Because unlike God, and we talked about this some this morning, unlike Him, we're not by any means perfect. We are not sinless. We are unholy in some aspects of our lives. We are constantly trying to push forward, and we're trying to grow, and hopefully we are making steps in that direction, but none of us can say that we are exactly like God in His faithfulness. So is this really fair of God to expect this of us? Is it really possible for us to be loyal and constant and steadfast? You know, James writes that we all stumble in many ways. And the Apostle Paul writes that we're going to study tonight in Romans 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so is it possible for us to do this? There are basically two approaches that we can use to being faithful to God. And this is the first one that I'm going to suggest fails miserably. And that is pursuing moral perfection, in that we develop a list of rules, a list of character traits that we decide we're going to do perfectly, and we go down the list and we try to make all those happen in our lives. That's going to fail, because sin is so prevalent in our world. You go to 1 John chapter 1, and
When John writes this letter, he is writing not to unbelievers, non-Christians. He's writing this to believers. And he's going to say, very specifically, we all have sin. Even after we've all obeyed the gospel and we're in Jesus Christ, we all still have parts of our lives that are not perfect. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, If Christians say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, then we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we were not created or designed for sin, but practically speaking, all of us still have problems in our lives. We still give into it. And if we ever make the arrogant statement that we are past the point where we have to worry about sin, John says very clearly in his cut and dry style, and I love John for this, he just says, then you're flat out liar. You made God out to be a liar. And that is never a good situation to be in. If we ever contradict God, we know that we're the ones who are at fault, not God. And of course, Paul says very, very clearly in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, everybody has messed up before and everybody continues to fall short, to mess up, to not measure up to the perfection of God our Creator. There will never be a point in time on this earth where we can say, I have matured to the point where I've grown as much as I can grow. I've reached that pinnacle of spiritual maturity. I'm there. No, all of us are still dealing with sin. That is a reality of this life. And so this approach does not work because we can never measure up to these rules that we make for ourselves that we find in the Scriptures. And this ignores the fact also that we absolutely are incapable of rescuing ourselves out of our sins that we all commit. In Romans 7, Paul gives a very interesting description of what his life was like before Jesus saved him. And you know, if we think about the Apostle Paul's life and his story, his personal story, he was quite a hard-driving, high-octane kind of person who tried as much as he possibly could to toe the line in his religion and to accomplish every bullet point that was laid out for him in Judaism. And he says in Romans 7, when I was in that lifestyle, back before I became a Christian, I was a goner spiritually. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, he writes about that time of his life, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. If you back up into the chapter, like in verse 20, he's talking about sin that dwells in us. So this is not talking about the Christian life, because later in chapter 8 he's going to say, but then after I reached God, then the Spirit dwells in me and in all of us as Christians. But here in 7, he's talking about his former life and talking about its hopelessness. Who will save me? I can't save me. Even though he was intelligent and educated and zealous as all get out, he could not perform this salvation for himself. And when you go to what he writes in Ephesians, this is even more stark when he tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And again,
He's not writing to unbelievers here when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You know, when somebody is dead, is it possible to save them by means of a blood transfusion or an emergency operation? You know, is some kind of dramatic surgery, organ transplant going to fix the situation? No, because they're dead. If the person is dead, well and truly dead, then the only thing that you can do is hold a funeral and bury them. And he says that's what we were spiritually. Before Jesus found us, it's not as if we were pretty good people. But I think sometimes when I study with people out in the world, what they will talk to me about is, well, you know, Jesus is nice, but I get groceries for my neighbor sometimes. I help out stray cats. I'm basically a good person. I don't really need the kind of grace that you're telling me about that the gospel offers. But what Jesus is telling us through the Apostle Paul is that we are not good people if we're outside of Christ. Because we're sinners. And if you are a sinner, you are dead. Jesus is not the icing on the cake. Jesus is the cake. Jesus is our life. And if we don't have Him, we don't have life. So spiritually, we are hopeless without Him. And so we can never do enough good deeds. We can never take in enough stray cats. We can never go shopping for our neighbors enough to measure up to the perfection of our God and His sinlessness. We cannot save ourselves. That is drummed into us over and over throughout the Scriptures. So this first approach absolutely fails miserably. We cannot flawlessly follow a rigorous set of rules. If we follow this approach, we will end in failure and discouragement, and chances are we will throw in the towel on Jesus Christ and give up morally and live in the world and not want to care anymore about this, because it is impossible to do this. No, we cannot follow approach number one. We must follow the second option, which is pursue faith in Jesus' faithfulness toward us. We reach out to Him and we say, "I need you to cover my sins because I am not going to get clean on my own and I'm still going to struggle with sins, but I need you to count me as holy because I trust in your promises." That's the approach that Jesus holds out to us. This is the approach of hope. The first is the approach of hopelessness. This approach embraces the reality of Jesus's sinlessness, not ours. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at what Peter writes as he writes to a bunch of slaves who are Christians about the kinds of things that they need to do in their life. He holds out Jesus as the perfect example of how to suffer unjustly, how to suffer when you don't deserve what's happening to you in your life. He says, think about what happened to your Lord. Was He suffering unjustly in His life? You better believe it, because He says, verse 22, He committed no sin. He was sinless. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus is the pattern of how we deal with this life. excuse me, we entrust ourselves over to God. We trust Him to be gracious and faithful to us. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Isn't it amazing that God can empathize and sympathize with us because He was us? You know, it's not as if we can pray to God and say, I need you to help me, but I know you don't really understand what I'm going through. Sometimes that's how our conversations with each other run. You know, sometimes you try to help somebody and they say, "You just don't know what I'm going through. You're not in my shoes. You're not experiencing what I'm facing." And we can never say that to Jesus. Because Jesus knows, Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted like we are. He wore a man's body. And He experienced the temptation to sin without giving into it. And so He is able to become our high priest then and offer Himself continually for us, going to the Father on our behalf. And so that's where our confidence and our boldness comes from. We're not able to have confidence in what we do and our character, but we're able to have a lot of confidence in the high priest who goes to God on our behalf. That's what we're supposed to trust in, not ourselves and our own abilities. And this approach as well embraces His ability to save us, not our ability to save ourselves, because we can't. Hebrews 7 in verse 25 is a scripture that always hits me, because it's talking about the ability that Jesus has to save us. And notice with me what it says. Hebrews 7, 25. "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." The word "uttermost" that the English Standard Version uses in this translation just means perfectly or completely or at all times. In other words, the sacrifice for our sins is never going to run out if we are coming to God in faith in His promises. We're never going to reach a point where Jesus says, "Well, it's been 70 times 7, and the grace has run dry, and there's no more for you in your life. You have blown it too many times." Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. That's a powerful promise that gives us hope even when there is nothing in our lives that we can turn to give us hope. He holds this priesthood permanently. Verse 24 makes that very, very clear. He continues as a priest forever, unlike the priests in the Old Testament that would die off every 50, 60, 70 years. Jesus is there forever. And Titus chapter 3 really also makes it very clear that He has the power and the ability and the inclination to do this for us. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, talks about our condition and then what God did for us. "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It sounds like a wonderful situation. "But when the goodness and loving kindness or faithfulness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice that Jesus is called God in this passage. God, our Savior, appeared for us and then rescued us from the sins that we had entangled ourselves in. Jesus wields the power of the Holy Spirit. It says that right here. And because of that, He is able to cleanse. And He pours this out on us. Notice that this grace is not a trickle. This grace is not a little stream. This grace is a pouring, a dousing of spiritual blessings onto our lives. That's what God gives us. That's how the Holy Spirit comes on us and saves us from our sins. It's a beautiful description of God's grace. And so I want to get personal with these approaches, because as we move through this lesson, some of us are probably thinking, well, I'm pretty sure that I follow the second approach and that I've known that for a very long time, and this is all kind of old hat, and I've learned about that gospel stuff from a very early age. I don't really need to know this. I would like to ask some personal questions that obviously we're not going to answer out loud. I didn't mean for them all to come up at the same time, but that's okay. We need to think through these things, and we need to ask ourselves these questions to help us see whether we're actually trying to be faithful to God with the first approach, trying to get a list of rules and follow that list of rules and measure our spiritual success by that, or whether we are asking Jesus to cleanse us because He is faithful to His promises. Do we spend more time thinking about our own failures than we do the spiritual blessings that we can have through Jesus? Think about that question carefully. Do we spend most of our time during our day thinking about, oh, I'm supposed to do this and I blew that. And I'm supposed to do this and I failed. And I'm supposed to do this and I failed that too. Is that what we concentrate on continually, or do we think mostly in our lives about, wow, God promised this, and He is keeping that. And God promised this to me, and He's keeping that. And God promised this and that, and He's faithful to His promises. Is that what our life looks like? Or is our life mostly just a mental beat-up session where we obsess about all the things that we have failed in? If that is what we're doing, may I suggest that we are taking the first approach. That we are trying to pursue faithfulness to God based on our ability to perfectly keep a set of rules. That is not Christianity. And that is not understanding the gospel on a fundamental, basic level. But do you ever look at your life and get disgusted with the fact that you know you ought to be these certain things and you're just not there yet? I know that I do. Because it seems like the more we grow and the more we mature and the more we develop spiritually, the more we see how much we still have to go, how much we still have to grow in. You know, we scrutinize our own lives and we see that, okay, we're patient, but we're not patient enough. And we're loving and we're kind, but we're not loving and kind enough. And we're unselfish to this person over here, but we're not unselfish enough like we ought to be. We have these thoughts, don't we? C.S. Lewis once wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, that when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. And that is so true. The more that we grow, the more our faults slap us in the face, and the more we see how far we are from God and who He is, And if moral perfection is our approach to following God, there's going to come a day when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, I can't do this anymore. I'm not going to ever be good enough. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it agrees with you. The gospel of Jesus says, you're right. You will never be good enough. No matter how many years you have on earth, no matter how many times you read the Bible in the mornings with your coffee, no matter how many times you pray, no matter how many things you try to do, you will never, ever be good enough. So don't try to do that, is what the gospel is saying. Yes, we were all born with free will. Yes, we all have the ability to choose right from wrong. And yes, theoretically, all of us have the opportunity to perfectly choose the way of righteousness every single day of our lives. But practically speaking, all of us will fail to do that because all of us are born in a broken world. We were raised by parents who are broken people and who sin and who either consciously or unconsciously teach us to sin as they are raising us. We go to school and we are surrounded by people who sit in the desks around us who sin, taught by professors who sin. We enter the job market and we work with all kinds of people who sin. We are around sin constantly. This world is engulfed in sin. And so, practically speaking, none of us will be righteous perfectly. And that is exactly why we need a perfect Savior to rescue us from the situation we cannot help ourselves out from. By ourselves, we are wretched. John Newton had it exactly right when he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Not because he produced the light, but because he found light that Jesus gave him. It is fitting and it is right to mourn over our sins. It is appropriate to look at our day and to look at the things that we did not do very well in our day and the sins that we do have. But if that is what we constantly make our lives about, then we are not following the second approach. We are making it about us and how well and how accomplished we are instead of making our lives about Jesus and His faithfulness to us. I hope we see that difference. I hope I've explained that clearly. Second question I want to ask us to all consider is that, do you wonder if you are actually going to heaven or not in your life? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't think that'd be very appropriate. But I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you confident? Do you have an expectation today that you are going to heaven if you died tonight or if Jesus came tonight? Would He take you home? If your answer is, yeah. Or if your answer is, I really don't know. Or if your answer is, you know, I'd be uncomfortable saying yes. May I suggest that there's a good possibility you're not following the second approach that we talked about tonight. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Again, again, we need to make the point that testing ourselves is a good thing. And evaluating our lives based on the standards that Jesus has is fine, but are we making our lives about how well we are doing versus how well God can do in being faithful to us? If we are giving Him trust, if we are growing in our faith toward Him, we ought to be able to answer a confident yes to this question of whether we are confident or not. And then the third question, which is oddly marked 4, how would you explain God's new covenant? If somebody asked you to explain what the New Testament is all about for us as Christians, how would you answer that? What is the new covenant? Do you think about God's new covenant as mostly just a collection of additional rules? Or do you think about it in terms of God pouring out His grace in a new kind of way for people to enter into? I worry that some people think of the New Testament in terms of, well, the Israelites had a bunch of rules back in the Old Testament, and then Jesus came and He took away that bunch of rules and He replaced it with a different bunch of rules, and that's what we're living under today. That is not what the New Covenant is about. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Obviously, there is a moral code that we still have to follow in the New Testament, but it is not, we're not just following a bunch of rules. And if we think that, we have completely missed the point of the grace of Jesus that is now here to cover our faults and to make us blameless where we could not be blameless before. The goal of Christianity is not to pursue the fruits of the Spirit. The goal of Christianity is to pursue the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit grow out of our relationship with God. But that list in Galatians, we're not to put all of those attributes on our New Year's resolution list and say, okay, I'm going to be kind and patient and loving, all those things will all come out of our desire and pursuit of God Himself and our relationship with Him. That is what the new covenant is all about. That is what gives us hope in this life. And so, to answer the original question, living faithfully is possible for us, but only when we imperfectly cry out to a perfect God to keep His promises to us and to pour out His grace on our lives. Living faithfully does not mean that it's all up to you and me to perfectly adhere to a set of standards that we're never going to completely measure up to. And if that is your goal, then you are going to burn out on Jesus at some point in your life, and you're going to give up, and you're going to say, "It's too hard, I can't do it. It is too hard, so don't do it." Instead, follow the grace that God can give you. I want to go to one more passage in the Old Testament as we close. Genesis chapter 15 is a passage that Paul and the New Testament writers will quote several times, because it's a passage where God describes His relationship with Abraham, the father of the Jews, and obviously a very a very important man in Jewish history. I want to look at how God describes what happened when he described the covenant that he was going to make with Abraham. Verse 1, let's just read this whole context. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Why was Abraham considered a righteous person? It's not because he's perfect, because we're going to read later on in Genesis, Abraham's a liar. Abraham is a really good deceiver. He'll go to a country and he'll say, Hey, she's my sister. Pointing to his beautiful wife, and he will get into situations that are not good. He is not a perfect guy by any means. But God considers him righteous because Abraham believed in God's promises. When God said, I'm going to give you a son, and yeah, I know you don't have any children now, but you're going to someday. Abraham said, Okay, I believe that that's going to happen. And when we do the same thing in our lives, that's when God considers us righteous. That's our hope. That is attainable. God does not leave it upon us to become perfect. God has taken it upon Himself to be the perfect one in our stead for us. And so if you need hope tonight, if you need the gospel message to save you from your sins, please recognize that there is no possible way for you to attain to God and Him and His glory and His perfection on your own. You need Jesus to pour out His blessings upon you so that you can enter into His family and you can be counted as righteous when you believe and when you obey and take action in your faith and belief. To repent of your sins and to be washed in baptism in the way that He has described for us in the New Testament, confessing Jesus as the King, as the Lord of this world. Or if you need to come back to this Lord and Savior, please give up the approach of trying to live perfectly or trying to live in the way you deem best, because there is no hope outside of Jesus. Everything else is darkness and sin and hopelessness. Please embrace hope tonight as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.